Open your Bibles to the book of Mark. This is lesson number one, the book of Mark. And of course, it's the gospel, it's Matthew, Mark. We have already done in our Bible studies the book of John and the book of Matthew, but we haven't done Mark, so we're going to tackle the book of Mark. Mark is the shortest of the four gospels. Most scholars put the date at around 60 A.D., Matthew probably was the first one that was written, because we know that Matthew was written first in the Hebrew or the Aramaic and then translated into the Greek. And Mark was written by who? Well, scholars agree, at least from the 120, 130, all the early church fathers attributed this gospel to Mark. And who is Mark? Well, Mark is also known as John Mark. And John Mark was not apparently an eyewitness to the events that occurred when Jesus was on the earth during that three-year period of his ministry, but he was a very close associate with Peter primarily, although he did accompany Paul on the first missionary journey. He was a young man at that time. Paul's first missionary journey was launched, and John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas, but something happened along the way. John Mark fell into fear. And he was very afraid because Paul was leading him off into these areas where there was a lot of wild activity. He saw and he suffered with Paul and Barnabas. He realized that the dangers were great, and he was afraid to go any further. So he returned back to Jerusalem. When Paul wanted to do his second missionary journey, John Mark wanted to go, and Barnabas wanted him to go as well. But Paul said, no, I'm not going to take him. He deserted us on the first missionary journey. And Barnabas said, you're not treating him in grace because he has rebounded. He wants to go on the second journey. But Paul would have nothing of it. And so there was a big split between Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas took John Mark and went one way. And Paul took Silas and went on the second missionary journey. Later, Paul realized that he had acted in legalism. He had not acted in grace. And there are many passages in the Bible where Paul indicates that John Mark is to be welcomed and that he was a valuable member of the early Christian team. So when you read the book of Mark, what are you reading? You're reading what Peter saw. And that's what most people agree, that Mark basically got most of his information from Peter, who was an eyewitness. So we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was written by an eyewitness and a disciple, later an apostle. John was written by an eyewitness, first a disciple and later an apostle. But Mark was written by someone that was not a direct eyewitness, but he got direct testimony from a person that was an eyewitness, and that was Peter. So John Mark knew a lot of these people personally, and he wrote this book. And of course, Luke was written by someone that was not an eyewitness to Jesus, but he was a follower of Paul. And Luke was a physician. He wrote the book of Acts, and he also wrote the book of Luke. And you can tell that the book of Luke is very detailed, extremely detailed, because he was not only a physician, but he was also a historian. And we've studied the book of Acts already. But now we're going to look at Mark, which basically, when you look at Mark, you're looking at what Peter Saul, because most of his information was derived from Peter, according to all the early church fathers. And so that's what we have here. Yes, sir?
Was John Mark related to Peter?
No, John Mark wasn't related to Peter.
Just to Barnabas?
Yeah, he was related to Barnabas in some way. But he was according to the church fathers, he was a close follower of Peter. Because once Paul, and remember, Peter stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. Why did these believers stay in Jerusalem for a long time? When there was so much pressure, the reason, because many of them were anticipating, quite frankly, the rapture to occur at any moment. Because we know the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. It could have occurred in their day. It could occur 1,000 years from now. But many people stuck it out in Jerusalem because they said, well, the Lord's coming back. And that's why they stayed there. That's why Paul took up a large collection. Because they were expecting him to come back. Now, some of them couldn't distinguish between the rapture and the second coming. But they were all anticipating, when are you coming back? When are you coming back? And we studied this in Matthew in great detail. The disciples were very interested. When is the end of the age? When are you going to return? So that's one of the reasons people hung out in Jerusalem long after they should have departed. But they did it because they thought the rapture was coming, and therefore, of course, the second coming would follow shortly thereafter. Paul kind of straightened everybody out on these things. We studied that in Thessalonians. But even Paul was expecting the rapture to occur in his day. And this is called the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. But do not get led astray by these nut jobs. There were nut jobs back then. There are nut jobs today. These are the people that say the rapture is right around the corner. It's going to occur tomorrow at 5:55. So why don't you go out and give us all your money right now, because you're not going to need money in the rapture. And I remember my grandfather talking about when he was a boy or a young man in California on Mulholland Drive. He said he was out there and saw all these people that were dressed in white robes and kind of walking up to a big place today. I think it's on Mulholland Drive. And they had given away their possessions and they were standing there waiting for the rapture to occur. This is the 1920s. And guess what? It didn't occur. And I'm sure they felt very foolish when they're standing up there in these white sheets waiting for the rapture. So don't be scammed when people say the rapture's here, the rapture's there. Nobody knows when the rapture is. So that's the background we have on the book of Mark. Let's dive into it. And Mark doesn't waste any time. He doesn't give us any background on Jesus and all the stuff we saw in Matthew. And of course, the information that we have about Jesus as a youth really occurs in the book of Luke. Luke is the only one that really talks about Jesus at the age of 12. And in fact, let's turn over to Luke real quick before we start in Matthew and see what we know about Jesus, because that's what Mark starts out with. He starts out with Jesus. But look at Luke chapter 2, verse 41. So as you're turning to Luke chapter 2, verse 41, I'll read you the first verse in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's spend a little bit of time talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we'll start out with Jesus as a boy. Verse 41, chapter 2 of Luke. And if you've got a New American Standard Version, that's on page 1599. It says, now his parents. Now, who are the parents? Mary is his mother, and Joseph is his legal father, not his real father. Joseph is not his real father. His real father is God the Holy Spirit, who provided the 23 missing chromosomes. Jesus was born without an old sin nature. He was born of a virgin. Now, after he was born, Mary and Joseph had lots of other children. They had at least four brothers, and their names are given in the Bible. They were half-brothers to Jesus, and he had at least two sisters. Well, he had four brothers and at least two sisters. The brothers are named. But verse 41 says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of the Passover, of course, was to memorialize the escape of the Jews out of Egypt. And it also was a memorial to the Messiah that would come. And it talked about salvation. You would take the Passover lamb. You couldn't break the bones of the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ would have no bones broken when he was on the cross. The other two thieves would have their bones broken, but none of his bones would be broken. This is a prediction in Psalm 22. And so his bones would not be broken. He's the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb represented the work of Christ on the cross. And they would take the blood of the lamb. And of course, the Jews didn't have tents, didn't have wooden structures when they were in the wilderness. They had tents. So the ritual at first, the first Passover, they'd take the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost. And so they didn't have doorposts for 40 years. They were roaming in the wilderness, so they had to alter the ritual a little bit. But the blood spoke of the work of Christ on the cross. And anyone that believes, his blood will cover you from death. You will not die. And that's what it spoke of. The lamb was the person, and the blood was the work of Christ. So the Jews, of course, observed the fat Passover, but it's interesting to note, it's a ritual. How many of the Jews really knew what this ritual stood for anymore? Not many. It's a good luck charm. They'd all do the religious ritual, but they had no idea what it stood for anymore. And ritual without reality is meaningless. The Passover that we've just, or the Eucharist that we just celebrated, most churches will not tell you what it means. They just say, this is the blood of the Lord, everybody drink. Let me explain what that means. And so ritual without reality is meaningless. You've got to know what it means. That's why we concentrate. The purpose of the rituals are to help you concentrate. So verse 42, and when he became 12. So now we skip to Jesus as he's a 12-year-old boy. Not a teenager yet, he's a boy. They went up from there according to the custom of the feast. 43. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. How could you be unaware that your son is like, where's Jesus? Oops, we left him at the McDonald's and everybody's kind of running down the road. Well, remember, they have other kids. By this time, they've got four other boys they're having to deal with and a couple of girls. And when they went up to the Feast of the Passover, they're in the city of Nazareth, which is up north near Galilee. So they just didn't go alone. You'd go with all your cousins and your uncles, and so you had a big crowd of people, big party time. They're all going down and coming back. So they were assuming that somebody else, Jesus is probably hanging out with Uncle Simon or Aunt Sarah. And so as they start to, it's kind of like that movie they had, what was that movie, Lost in New York or whatever? And so they figured out after a few days, oh, where's Jesus? Does anybody know where Jesus is? I thought he was over there. So that's what we have here. So his parents are unaware. Verse 44, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they're out about a day. They've been out about a day, and they finally do a head count for supper time, and Jesus is not, nobody can find him. Verse 45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. 46, then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So they're looking all over Jerusalem for 3 days. They were looking everywhere. You can imagine they were probably in a very state of shock. Now, where's Jesus? Everybody's spreading out. They can't find him. They finally found him in the temple. And, of course, for these 3 days, he was teaching the top scholars in the temple, and he was also listening to them. So they're having dialogue. He's talking to them about Bible doctrine. Obviously, they're so impressed with Jesus that somebody's feeding them some food, giving them a place to sleep at night, and they didn't want him to go either because they'd never seen anything like it. This boy of 12 years old knows more than we do. And so they were discussing things about the scriptures, and obviously these people, many of them probably were believers. Well, not all the Pharisees were unbelievers. Some of them were believers. We have two of them listed in the scriptures that became believers, and we studied those people before. But anyway, they're having a dialogue. Verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They're absolutely flabbergasted. Imagine a 12-year-old boy teaching a 60-year-old scholar that studied it all their lives about the Bible. What does this verse mean? What does that mean? How do these things fit together? Because you can memorize the Bible from front to back and back to front, but you can't make heads and tails out of it unless you know the doctrines. If you don't know the doctrines, you can't fit them together. You have to know the exegesis, the eisegogics, the categories, and fit all these things together. Jesus had it all down. And they were amazed at his answer. 48. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? So first thing we have about mom is her feelings are hurt. Why did you treat me this way? How could you not, you know, text me and tell me where you were? What's going on here? And behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. They're very upset. Verse 49, and he said to them, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, Mary knew that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, she was the one that had these fantastic revelations from angels, and so she should have known. Now, she had a lot of doctrine in her, but apparently she wasn't applying a lot of things. Maybe it's because she's got six other kids she has to now care for and worry about that her Bible study kind of slacked off, or whatever happened, we don't know. But apparently he was reminding her of what his mission was and who he was. I am human, but I'm also God. Verse 50. But they did not understand the statements which he had made to them. What? How could she not understand that statement? Well, that tells you that the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting Bible doctrine. If you stop learning Bible doctrine, you're going to forget everything you learned. And you can't apply Bible doctrine to your problems unless you have it in your brain. Now, we do know that all of Jesus' half-brothers were unbelievers. They grew up with him. Now, it's kind of interesting to speculate, how do you think it would be growing up with Jesus as your brother? Never gets mad, never calls you a name, none of those things. And so I'm sure that that was something that they had some trouble dealing with, because Jesus never disobeyed his parents. Now, in this case, it was an illustration to the parents to remind them that I have another duty. Jesus didn't sin when he did this. He's 12 years old, and in Jewish law, basically the same with Roman law, about the age of 12, you are now transferred into adulthood. You had your bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah would occur very shortly, but he has basically indicated to them that I am, I have a mission, and this is what my mission is. He has his priorities, and his real father is God. You're kind of the care holders for me. Verse 50, but they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her brain, her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So notice here, in favor with God and men. No man could say to Jesus, hey, you have committed a sin. You violated any type of a lawful issue that you're supposed to do. And he didn't. He never committed a sin. Why did he never commit a sin? And of course, we notice that he's growing here in wisdom and stature. So Jesus, the hypostatic union is what we have to talk about, obviously, is what is the hypostatic union? The hypostatic union is a doctrine. And the true doctrine of the hypostatic union, as we've illustrated many times, there's no commingling of the attributes. All the attributes of deity remain with deity, and all the attributes of humanity remain with humanity. So let's turn to the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which is in your handout under H. The hypostatic union. What is this? What is this issue? And that is going to be found on page 110 of the doctrines. So the hypostatic union is a critical doctrine and something that people have argued about. And of course, the early church came up with this doctrine. They had it correct, but many churches today don't have it correct. So point one, in the person of Christ are two natures. They're inseparably united without a mixture of loss of identities, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. The union is personal and eternal. 1 Timothy 3:16, Hebrews 2:14, Philippians 2:5-11, John 1:1-14, Romans 1:2-5, and Romans 9:5. The Greek word is hypostasis, which means to take on a substance. And that's taken from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. What does that mean? Illustration is, if you have a car, you've got a crowbar on the back of the car, a tire jack. You're not going to be bending the tire jack with your two hands. I don't even care if you're Arnold Schwarzenegger, you're not going to be bending it. That is his deity. So he's true God and he's true humanity. If you've got some wire in the back of the truck, some copper wire, you can take that copper wire and wrap it around the crowbar. Now, it wraps. You can bend it. That's the humanity. So he has true humanity and true deity, but they don't commingle. You don't melt the iron down and melt the copper down and make a new substance. That's not what it is. A hypostatic union means that he has these two natures, but they don't bleed over to each other. There's no crossover. He's true humanity, and he's true deity. In order to go to the cross, he has to be a true human. And of course, how do you have a human that... How do you have a human that is born with a nature that doesn't have a sin nature? Well, we studied that many times. That's called the doctrine of the virgin birth. He's born without an old sin nature. So in his deity, that's always there, and it'll always be there. It's forever and ever and ever, this new hypostatic union. So Jesus Christ is one. He's the Son of God, and that's the first title we have in the book of Mark, Son of God, Jesus. So Jesus stands for his humanity, Son of God for his deity. The title Son of God is a title for the deity of Christ because the title indicates that he would go and execute the Father's plan. God had to save sinful man. How do you do that? Well, God can't die for sin. If you look at the attributes of God, he can't. First of all, he can't reduce himself to one point to even be judged for sin. And he can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. So God cannot die for sin. A human has to die for sin. A human has to take the place of a human. But that human, of course, has to be someone that's qualified. In order to get a human that's qualified, it has to be born without an old sin nature. So God's plan was for the Son of God to come down, to take on the form of a human, and the humanity part would die for the sins of the world. And that's what we have here. He's true God and true humanity, but they don't mix together. So we'll study that a little bit later in this doctrine. So point two, Jesus Christ is God. He is a true member of the Trinity. There never was a time when the deity of Jesus did not exist. It always existed. John 1:1-3, John 8:53, Micah 5:2, Romans 9:5, 1 John 5:20, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8-10, and Colossians 1:15. Then we have the pre-incarnate work of Christ. And that's every initial act of creation was done by Christ. So this is the pre-incarnate work. So once God developed the plan had to be fulfilled in history, which was 2,000 years ago. But before the plan was fulfilled, Christ did work before he became a human. And that is recorded in John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:10, and Genesis 1:1. The plan of God, Christ was present as God. He is God. He was present as God. Remember, God created time. If you have a hard time wrapping your heads around these things, God made time. It's a construct that God made. So Psalm 2, 7 to 9, Psalm 22, 1 to 6, Psalm 47, compared with Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, and Psalm 110, 1, and Daniel 9, 7. We call these appearances theophanies. When Christ appeared before he became carnate, which means before he came onto the earth and actually was born, he had appearances. We call these theophanies. He appeared as a burning bush. He appeared as a man. He appeared as an angel. And these are appearances, pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ. Point four, the union is divine and personal, undiminished deity. Undiminished deities means he doesn't lose any of his characteristics as God. He's still co-equal with the other two members of the Trinity. But he's true humanity at the same time. We call that an incarnate union. The humanity was not indwelt by his deity. Deity remains deity, humanity remains humanity. There is no transfer of attributes. They don't bleed over to each other. Five, Jesus Christ was true humanity minus an old sin nature, and Adam's sin was not imputed to him at his physical death. I refer you to the tapes on Romans, where we went into great detail about the old sin nature and the fact that Christ did not have an old sin nature. When he died, his body went into the grave. His human body went into a tomb, Luke 23:53. His soul went to paradise. Now, at that time, paradise was in the heart of the earth. Because when you died as a believer before Christ was resurrected and ascended to heaven, no human was in heaven. They were in a place called Abraham's bosom. It's called paradise, which is actually a Persian word. And that was a compartment of hell. Today, paradise in hell is empty. Your paradise today is in heaven. When you die, you go straight to be face to face with the Lord. But when believers died in the Old Testament, they went to this compartment, which is part of hell. So if you told a believer that in the Old Testament, I hope you go to hell, well, that wouldn't be a bad thing. Because the part of hell you're going to is paradise. Hell had compartments in it in the Old Testament. So if I draw this as hell, you'd have compartments. So you've got paradise, you've got torments, you've got Tartarus. There's an abyss there too. But all the believers would go here. All the unbelievers went here. Now, unbelievers still fill up this place today. They'll be taken out of here at the great white throne judgment. But believers were transferred out of here, and they were brought up to heaven with Jesus. When Jesus went up there with his resurrection body, they went with him. And when God the Father accepted Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, he said, "Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Well, God doesn't sit. Humanity can sit, and Jesus in a resurrection body. That was an indication that he could sit. Because he remains in this resurrection body as true man and true deity forever. And we will have a resurrection body just like his, we've already studied before. And his spirit, his human spirit, went to the Father. Luke 23:46, John 19:30. This is a unique deaths, plural. So all three members, his soul went into Hades, his body went into the tomb, and his human spirit, because he had a human spirit from birth, went to God the Father. And all three of these things, of course, came back together at the resurrection. The body was transformed or disintegrated or whatever happened to the original one. It's gone. You got a resurrection body. His human soul and human spirit went back into the resurrection body, and he ascended. So, point six, You will see many times in the Bible, it's called Lord Jesus Christ. Lord stands for His deity. He's God. The word is kurios. Jesus stands for His humanity. He's true humanity. And Christ is simply the Hebrew word Messiah, which is His mission. My mission is to give you salvation. So He's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Point 7. Each attribute stays with its representative nature. Hebrews 13:8. The essence of deity. God can't change. God cannot change, and God doesn't change. Because in the hypostatic union, the deity doesn't change at all. I'm still true deity. I'm just attached now to a humanity, and that's called the hypostatic union. If you could alter a single characteristic of humanity, it would destroy it. And of course, since deity can't change, humanity can't change, therefore God solved the problem by having this hypostatic union. The characteristics of one nature are never transferred to the other. So in other words, Jesus was weak and strong at the same time. He's strong because He's God. Can't be stronger than God. And He's weak because I thirst. I hunger. These are human weaknesses. The body is a wonderful machine, but it's only designed to last for X number of years. You've got 10 trillion connectors in your brain with billions and billions of brain cells. It's a wonderful functional machine. But it's a biological machine of fantastic complexity. But guess what, folks? It's breaking down. Now, you young ones, it's growing up. But you're going to hit a peak, and then you start falling apart. And that's just the way it is. The soul is what you really are. So at the same time He thirsts, He's holding the universe together. Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:17. At the same time. When He was on the cross, He's being judged for the sins. At the same time, He's holding the universe together in His deity. Ponder that one. Point 8. He became true humanity to become the Savior of the world. Hebrews 10, 5-10. Ephesians 2:15. Colossians 1:22. Now Hebrews 10, 5-10 is an interesting verse because it says it's from the perspective of the Son of God. He says, I'm coming into the world now. It's like you're a pilot. I'm coming in now. You prepared a body for me, speaking to the Holy Spirit, and I'm coming. And that's a fantastic passage, which we have the book of Hebrews on tape already. But it indicates that the Son of God knew that His time was there, and the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary, so you had a human body that was perfect. And so He said, I'm coming into the world as a man. And that's listed for you how that all works out. The male sex cell is formed without loss of genetic material. The female sex cell has loss of genetic material. So the sin nature is carried down through the man. And any human that's ever born, which is us, we are contaminated from birth because we have the old sin nature. That's why the first thing the kids say, they don't say, oh, I love you, mommy and daddy, how sweet it is. You know what the first thing kids say? No, I won't. Eat that food. No. They twist their heads around. Dude, where's that coming from? The old sin nature. Don't even know it's there. And when they get in the teenage years, it starts to get activated a lot. And then kids don't even know what's going on. They don't know why they're mad, upset, angry. Well, it's because the old sin nature is starting to get activated fully. And now you've got to understand what's going on inside of you and how to deal with it. And of course, we all have the old sin nature. But that's what you see going on with humans. And so Christ didn't have that. He didn't have the old sin nature. So you have two sources of temptation as humans. One, your old sin nature is your primary source of temptation as a human. Christ didn't have a sin nature. Was He tempted? Yes, because part two, there's another source of temptation, which we also have. That's called the world, the cosmos, which is ruled by Satan. Satan has taken over the rulership of the world. Since Adam sinned, the world is under the control of Satan. So Christ got temptations from the world. He didn't get it from inside, but He got it from the world. And guess what? Satan had every gun pointed at Jesus and pulling all the triggers at Him from the world. Now, Jesus Christ, of course, had a wall of angels around Him to help protect Him, but that wall was removed, particularly as we're going to see when He went out into the wilderness for 40 days. And when His temptations were over, the wall came back and sustained Him and ministered to Him and nurtured Him. But that's when God allowed Satan to... He pulled out all the stops. He said, okay, I'm going to remove the wall of fire. Let's see what happens. And Christ was tempted far beyond anything we will ever imagine. And yet He didn't fail. If He would have failed one time, we wouldn't be saved. Because then He wouldn't be qualified to go to the cross. He wouldn't be that perfect bread. But He didn't fail. Point nine, everything Jesus did or said came from his deity, humanity, or both. And these are the passages you can look up. So when he said, I thirst, that's the humanity talking. When he said, I existed before Abraham, well, that's the deity talking, obviously. And sometimes you get the both. Sometimes you get both of these things together, combined. Sometimes the divine nature is predicated on the human. Sometimes the human nature is predicated on the divine nature. And those verses, those points are covered for you in point nine. Point 10, Jesus restricted the use of his deity while on the earth. Jesus didn't use his own deity. Satan tempted him to use his own deity. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are the Son of God, turn those stones into bread. Use your deity to do it. Could Jesus do it? Absolutely. He could turn the whole world into gingerbread. Not a problem. But he didn't. He restricted the use of his deity because it was a plan of God the Father that he would not use his divine power. He used the power of the Holy Spirit. And he listened to what the Holy Spirit told him to do. And that's what he did. He could have done it. He was tempted many times to do it. But he didn't. He remained inside this divine dynasphere under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're told, also helped sustain Jesus on the cross. Hebrews 12:2. The vocative, my God, in Psalm 22 is not addressed to the Holy Spirit. It's addressed to God the Father. In the Hebrew, when they double something... and again, if you're a Hebrew scholar, you can understand this. But when they double something, we do the same thing in the English. Go to the store. Go to the store. Get up. Get up. If you have kids, you're doubling it. Why? You can have one kid and double it. What does it mean when you double it? Well, you want them to get out of bed. So when he said, my God," it's an address to God the Father, because God the Father imputed sins to Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit helped sustain the humanity of Christ on the cross. So, what sustained Christ on the cross? Number one, Bible doctrine in his soul. And God the Holy Spirit helped sustain his humanity. What that means, we don't know. It's inscrutable. But we do know that he was not... His deity can't be separated from other members of the Trinity, obviously. And God the Holy Spirit had some ministry to help sustain him. Whatever that is. That's according to Hebrews 12:2. But God the Father did judge every sin in that humanity of Jesus, 1 Peter, when he was on the cross. Verse 11, the humanity of Christ quickly erected an edification complex of the soul, Luke 2:40, and that passage is we just studied this morning, all the way up to Luke 2:52. His humanity reached maturity by intake of Bible doctrine and testing, Hebrews 5:8 and Matthew 4:1-11. So Jesus reached maturity real quick. So you could say, when did Jesus become a mature believer? At 12. At 12 years old, he was a mature believer. He was there already. And yet, his public ministry was not supposed to start until he was around 30-something. His public ministry started around 27, 28 A.D. That's when it started. So what did he do for those other years from 12 to, let's just round it off, till 30? Well, he stayed in subjection to his parents, his human parents. Did what he was told to do, and he stayed at home. He was the eldest son, and whatever the dad had a contracting business in carpentry. They weren't just some people making hobby horses and didn't have any money. They had a lot of money. Remember, he got a lot of gold from the Magi, and he used that gold to move to Egypt, move back to Nazareth, invested it wisely, set up a business, and he was a contractor, and he contracted his kids out to do various projects. They weren't just with a hobby horse with a saw, sawing a log. They had quite a thriving little business going on. And we know that because Jesus dressed very well. When he was in his public ministry, he had Brooks Brothers stuff on. He wasn't wearing JCPenney's. He was wearing very expensive clothing. Where'd you get that? Well, he came from his family was wealthy. How'd they get wealthy? Well, they got some money through the grace of God, through the Magi, the gold, and he invested it wisely. He had a carpentry business. He was a contractor. Same with Peter. Peter wasn't poor. They had a contracting business. They owned those ships. They had people that they hired to work for them. Somehow the idea that you can't be rich and be a Christian is ridiculous. They were all wealthy. They were well off. They were doing well. God blesses the mature believer. God provides blessing. He doesn't want you to be someone running around with your hand held out at the intersection of Yupa Street and 12th and begging for money. Christians don't beg. Christians get a job. And God will promote you. He will take care of you. And so Jesus didn't come from this little tiny family, little hut, trying to scrape together a couple of nickels to make ends meet. No, they were pretty well off. And so, as Christ was doing these things, it was necessary for him to grow, and in his humanity, there was no download from the deity side to the humanity side. That didn't happen. So obviously, as God, he is Bible doctrine. The God part of Jesus didn't download the information, or we call it upload or download, I don't know which one it would be, but he didn't like, now the humanity's got full Bible doctrine. No, he had to learn it like you got to learn it in his humanity. Somebody had to teach him, but apparently he was, of course, on a fast track, and he learned to read real quickly, and he was obviously ministered to by, in a way we're not told how, but he got it somewhere. Angels might have taught him. Might have got it directly from angels. He obviously was having a discussion with the top scholars in the land. When you're in the Jerusalem temple, those are the tops of the tops. And he's teaching them. So he had to grow in grace and in wisdom. And he grew real quick. Another person that grew real quick was Jesse's son by the name of David. Jesse didn't like David too much. Jesse had a number of sons, 7 or 8. But David was always the one he kicked to the curb, the youngest son. So David spent his time studying doctrine. And as a boy, David reached maturity real quick by the time he was a young teenager. That's why God let David kill Goliath and not his other knuckleheaded brothers. They had no interest in Bible doctrine. They were officers in the army. And they were big, strong, strapping people, intelligent, strong, handsome, big swords, big armor. But they weren't going out there to meet Goliath. But David did. Why did David do it? Because David said, look, I belong to God. If it's my day to die, oh well. If not, I'm going to kill this SOB. Because he is slandering the word of God. So he said, I'll go out and kill him. We studied that before. I don't know if it's on tapes, though. We'll have to come back and do David on tapes. So Christ grew very quickly in his humanity. So how would it be to grow up with Jesus as a boy? Well, again, he has no old sin nature. It must have made his brothers mad. Because they'd say a nerdy, dirty word to him, like, you idiot. And he wouldn't call them an idiot back. They probably thought he was a weirdo. They probably wouldn't play with him. There was an age gap. He was the oldest brother. So they probably resented the fact that you're the oldest brother. Because sometimes younger brothers don't like their older brothers because, oh, you're getting everything, which is not true, but that's what they feel. So there's challenges to be the young brother. There's challenges to be the older brother. But this older brother, he was quite an older brother because he never sinned. So when they're out playing, and as kids do, they get mean with each other, get mad with each other, and all these other things, and that's mine, not yours, and back and forth, back and forth. Jesus never played that game with them. So they probably thought, wow, he's just a goody-goody. Because it didn't dawn on them, because apparently Mama wasn't teaching them too much Bible doctrine either. It didn't dawn on them that, hey, Mom, what's this story about the oldest son? He was born when you were a virgin, and he's the Messiah? Apparently, if she did tell them, she didn't tell them in a way that made the other kids happy. They were jealous of him. They didn't like him, obviously. We've seen how they ridiculed him in Matthew. They said, hey, why don't you go down to Jerusalem and upset those people like you're upsetting these people here when all these people that were following you, they all left you. They were throwing insults at him. And they were not believers. So growing up with Jesus would be something, I suppose, if we try to imagine that. He never sinned. He never disobeyed his parents. Now, this episode we studied here is not a disobedience to parents. They didn't say, you must remain here. He just, you know, he was in there with the temple when the caravan left. He probably didn't know they left him. So, well, I thought you all were still coming. And he figured, well, parents will come get me when it's time to go. Parents didn't come get me. So Jesus assumed, well, I guess it's not time to go. So I'll just stay here until they come find me. So they didn't command Jesus, we're leaving now, you will get in the caravan. He would have had to follow that order. But that didn't happen. They just called a call, round up, oh, we're leaving now. But they forgot to find Jesus. Well, where was Jesus? Instead of playing with the knuckleheaded brothers, he's in there learning Bible doctrine. Brothers didn't want to learn doctrine. They weren't even believers. So people say, well, didn't Jesus disobey his parents? Nope, he didn't. He was left behind. So they didn't have cell phones where he couldn't call, hey, Mom, where are you? Left me behind. He figured, well, they'll come and get me. And, of course, in his deity, he knew all about this. In his humanity, he's staying there. And he said, look, I'm in my Father's house right now. That's where I've been. Where would you think I would be, Mom? You know I'm the Messiah. Why are you looking around Jerusalem for 3 days? Where do you think they looked? The last place they looked was where? The first place you should look. She knew he was the Messiah. The first place I'd go to is, well, where is the house of God? That's where he's going to be. Notice that's not where they look for him. They look for him in the soup kitchens or here or there or outskirts of the city or the orphan's home or whatever. They should have went there first. And then when he told them this, they said, well, we don't really understand it. Wow. That's all I got to say about Mary and Joseph. Remember, Joseph was a very noble man. Angels came to visit him. He knew who Jesus was. But they kind of forgot. In the day-to-day life, you forget doctrine. And that's a lesson for us. The cares of the world come to us. We've all got deadlines. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to set my priorities. And pretty soon, if your priority is not Bible doctrine, it'll be kicked to the curb. And you forget stuff. That's why it's critical. Do not forget doctrine. Even when you don't want to study, do it anyway. I like people that are honest. They say, look, do you want to go to Bible class? No. Well, I can appreciate that. Do it anyway. Because, no, you don't want to go. Well, do it anyway. It's like, do you want to have breakfast? No, not really. But you got to eat to live, so here's eat some daggone breakfast anyway. So, be honest with yourself. Don't be a little goody-goody. Oh, yes, I just love Bible doctrine every day. Just be honest. No, I don't really like it. I don't really like to come every day. I don't like to get up at 6 in the morning. Nope, don't like it. I'm doing it anyway. That's the type of person that you need to be. Because we all got an old sin nature. And I can tell you there's some days where I don't really want to come. I do it anyway. Because doctrine, I follow orders. The orders are what? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what Christ orders you to do. He's your creator. Here's my orders to you, soldier. Well, I don't want to do it. And Christ knows you don't want to do it. But then when you do it anyway, he smiles. That's, of course, an anthropopathism. Christ, you know, they don't. God doesn't have a hand, and the smiling part, of course, it's an illustration. Do it anyway, because when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, here's what Christ is going to say to you: "Well done, my good and faithful slave, servant." We're all slaves to God. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things in the new heavens. What's the little thing you're supposed to be faithful in? Studying Bible doctrine. That's it. That's all you got to do. So, Mary and John, way out of line. The kids, way out of line. Jesus, of course, when did it dawn on him that he was, that he had the deity part? When does humanity, like, say, I'm God? Well, obviously, it dawned on him before the age of 12 because he said, my father. He's talking from the perspective of his deity. That's his father. He's the son of God. And therefore, God's the father. The plan. So Jesus figured out that he was, the deity part dawned on him at some point, early on, because he had a maximum amount of Bible doctrine in his soul, real quick. And so he knew from an early age that he's going to die on the cross because he knew the scriptures. When he's sitting there at 12 years old talking to these guys, he knows that one day I'm going to suffer for the sins of the world. He already knew that. At 12, he knew it. So when did he first know it? Maybe 10, maybe 9, maybe 8. Don't know, doesn't say. But at 12, he knew. Because if he knew maximum amount of Bible doctrine, what does all the Bible doctrine talk about in the Old Testament? The Messiah is going to come and die for the sins of the world. Who's the Messiah? Me. So he knew at an early age what his mission was. So how did he stay focused on the mission? Did he have urges to get married? Of course he did. He has all the normal apparatus of a male. He had urges to have, you know, sex with women. He liked girls. He didn't like boys. He was a normal person, a human in every way. But what overrode all those things inside his biological humanity was the mission. What's the mission? He was focused on his mission. So yes, he knew all about girls. He knew all about wealth. He knew all about the things that are all around us. But he was focused on the mission. My mission is this. And that, whenever he thought about his mission, as we studied in Matthew, he got real quiet. Whenever he really concentrated on what I'm going to do, he wouldn't eat. He wouldn't do anything. He got very quiet. Because the horrors of what that meant, as he got closer and closer to it, it became closer and closer to the horror of what that was. And the night before he went to the cross, what did he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? I don't want to do it. I do not want to go to the cross. And he was so filled with this do not want to go that blood came out of his sweat. That's how much consternation he had, how much agony was in him. because he knew from the age of 12 on, I've got to do it. But he knew it was going to be out there a ways. But as the time got close, he didn't want to do it. But guess what? He did it anyway. Because it's God's command. And he said, not my will. He's honest. I don't want to do it. But your will, Father, I will do it. I will do it. And if he hadn't said that, we wouldn't be saved. So, how did he stay focused? How did he deal with the sins that were from the outside? Because he had no sin temptation from the inside. The mission. He focused on his mission. He focused on his mission. He focused on his mission. How do we overcome the world ourselves? We focus on our mission. Our mission is not to be the number one, you know, lawyer in the world, or the number one doctor in the world, or the number one anything. Our focus is to be the number one believer in the world, to be a mature believer. All these things will come to you. All your hobbies will be fulfilled in the most fantastic degree. All your aspirations, all your desires. God will give you all those things. Christ operated under the law of supreme sacrifice. He didn't have a lot of the things that normal humans would have. Why? He knew his mission. And that's critical. When you concentrate on the person and work of Christ, you've got to realize, as a kid, he knew what he was going to do. And that's what kept him going. He knew. He knew. The knowledge wasn't downloaded. He grew in grace, in his humanity. And he figured it out real quick in his humanity. So, let's go back to Mark. We'll at least do one. Well, we got, I guess, point 12, the necessity for the hypostatic union. That's basically what we cover. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He has to be equal to both parties. He's true human. He's true God. Job 9:2 talks about, who is the mediator? Where's my mediator? Because how do you have a subtle argument between two parties? You have a mediator. The mediator should represent both parties. Christ represented the humans because he's a true human. He represents God. He's true God. Christ is said to be our high priest. He's said to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God promised David, you will have a son that will sit and rule forever. Can you and I rule forever? No, we're going to die. Jesus can rule forever, and he does. So Jesus Christ is our Savior, Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. Now, deity can't die on the cross, therefore humanity has to do it. Christ is the firstborn. Only Christ has a resurrection body right now, but we will have a resurrection body exactly like his. And you think you see superhero stuff on TV now, that's nothing. That's nothing. So the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ, look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Christ was not able to sin in his deity. Deity can't sin. And he was able not to sin in his humanity. Deity is temptable, but deity is not temptable. You can't tempt deity. It's impeccable. Humanity is temptable and peccable. It can give into it. In the hypostatic union, Jesus Christ is temptable but impeccable. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And again, I give you that illustration. Take a copper wire, his humanity, wrap it around an iron crowbar, his deity. The indwelling of Christ starts the church age. We are special. We have a special status as believers. The title for Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, which means he's equal to other members of the Trinity. He's called the Son of David. He comes from the family of the Davidic dynasty. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His family is a royal family. That's us. And he's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He's also called the Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. This is a prophetic title for Christ. He used this title for himself more than any other title. It was like waving a red flag in front of a bull when he said it to the religious unbelievers. Because they knew exactly what he said when he said, I'm the Son of Man, from Daniel 7, 13 to 14. This is the person that will rule forever, live forever. He's God. And then the Old Testament documentation of the hypostatic union, we contrast that with the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. So you can look those up yourself. So back to Mark. I was hoping to get through two chapters of Mark this morning. You believe that? We got through one verse. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel. The word for gospel is euangelion, which means the good news. This is good news on how you get saved, obviously. Of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we studied the hypostatic union. Jesus is humanity. Christ is his mission. I will die for your sins. And I'm God, the Son of God. And then we will pick up on verse 2, which switches to John the Baptist and the appearance of Jesus Christ on the earth during his public ministry. The 3 years, a mark covers a period of about 3 years. That's how long Christ, when he appeared, he was baptized by John, started his public ministry, and he did that for 3 years before he went to the cross. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity and privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.